Good morning. If you would please open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 66. And as you're turning there, as always, it is a blessing to be here this morning and to have the privilege to worship Christ, our King, and to do so and to open the Word of God with you. And how many of you were here 3 weeks ago when I preached on the fear of God? Good. I'm glad it's most of you. Going to read Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 through 2, where I'm not actually going to comment on it. All I want to say as I read this, as we begin, is that this is really a portrait of someone who fears God. It's a portrait of someone who fears the Lord. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, and this is the word of God. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Well, let's pray. Our great God, we come before you in humility, recognizing that you are the Holy One. You're the creator and sustainer, you're the Savior. Everything has been made by you, and everything has been made for you, for your glory. We come humbled, Father, recognizing our sin, recognizing our ultimate, ultra dependence upon you for grace, for help, for strength. We come before you, dear God, contrite, mourning over our sin before you. Recognizing that we have sinned against a holy God, and we come before you trembling at your word, understanding that your word is the very word of God, the Almighty. Understanding that this word is not the word of a man, it's not the word of a pipsqueak, it's the word of the Almighty, the God, the judge of the living and the dead. And so we come under the authority of your word, taking it seriously, understanding who you are, understanding that you have all authority in heaven and on earth, and you have every right to tell us what is right and good and true and wrong, and that we are under the authority of your word. I pray this morning as I speak and preach and proclaim your word, that your people would hear your word, and that you would apply this word to our hearts, and that we would go out seeking to quickly and thoroughly obey and believe all that you have said. And we cannot do this, Lord, apart from the strength that you supply by your Spirit. And so we need you. And I pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning we'll be considering once again, this will not be as the last time I preached 3 weeks ago, this will not be a light-hearted sermon. This is a sermon on the fear of God. If you remember a few weeks ago, I began the sermon with a few probing questions. With a few questions that may even be considered controversial in today's modern church. The questions were along these lines. Here's the questions. Should we be afraid of God? Remember? Should people be terrified of God? Should Christians be afraid of God? Should non-Christians be afraid of God? And if Christians should be afraid of God, should we be afraid of God in a way that's different than the non-Christian? Right? And so a few weeks I asked the very specific question, and very specifically I asked the question and sought to answer the question, should the non-Christian be afraid of God? And the answer was absolutely. Without any qualification, absolutely, the non-Christian should be terrified of God. And the reason why is because the non-Christian stands before a holy God condemned because of sin. And the non-Christian, if you are not a believer, you will stand before God and you will give an account for all that you've ever done, all that you've ever said, all that you've ever thought. You will have to give an account. You can hide these things from men, but you cannot hide them from God. And God is very clear in the Scripture that you will stand before Him and give an account. And He has a very detailed log of all that you've done, said, and thought. And the books that will be opened, as we learned about in Revelation chapter 20. Should the non-Christian be afraid of God? Well, yeah, you should be terrified of God, because God is your judge. And you're going to stand before Him, and your end will be the lake of fire. He will cast you into the lake of fire. Only those, and this is the thing though, is that it's not hopeless for you. There is hope for the non-Christian, because God has sent forth His Son. And His Son has taken the sin of sinners upon Himself. Sinners like you and me. And He bore your sin on Calvary. And He paid the full penalty of your sin and died in your place so that God could forgive you without compromising His righteousness and His justice. And so God holds forth His Son, and He says, and He even invites you to receive His Son, that you might be forgiven, that your sins might be washed away, that you might be delivered from the fear of the wrath to come, that you might be covered by the blood of Christ. But if you refuse, and this is the thing, is if you come to Christ, if you embrace, receive Him by faith, and you repent of your sin, turn from your sin, and turn to the Lord Jesus in faith, you will be saved. And God will adopt you as His child. But if you refuse His Son, if you refuse to turn from your sin and to turn to the Lord Jesus in faith, I cannot comfort you. There is only fear for you if you refuse Christ. It's a sobering thing, isn't it? Is it not? For the non-Christian, it's sobering. And it ought to be sobering if you're not a believer. But why would you continue to sin? And why would you continue to reject the Lord Jesus and live in fear when such an amazing offer of salvation is offered? Well, that was the last time I preached. That's the sermon in a nutshell. And I know that's kind of a heavy way to begin a sermon, right? But it's the truth. If you refuse Christ, you ought to be terrifyingly afraid. Not that God is a monster. Not that He is some sort of an evil person who loves to just rub your sin in your your face and your sin. But He is a holy God, and you are a radical sinner, and your only hope is Christ. So that's the short answer. Should the non-Christian be afraid of God? And the answer is, it's really the only relationship that the non-Christian who refuses Christ can have with God is one of fear. But what about the Christian? And that's what I want us to focus on this morning. What about the believer, the Christian? The one who knows Christ as Lord and Savior. Is there a legitimate role? Does fear play a legitimate role in the life of the Christian? And my answer is absolutely yes. And I don't know how you can read the New Testament and come to any other conclusion. Absolutely, there's a place for fear in the life of the Christian. Now, of course, we need to ask this question, do we not? Does fear play the same role in the life of the Christian that it plays in the life of the non-Christian? And the answer is absolutely not. The Christian fears God and has a genuine fear, not just reverence, but real fear. The Christian experiences fear of God, but not in the same way that the non-Christian does. And so this morning I want to explore this. Does fear play a role in the Christian life? My answer is yes. Well, then what sort of a role does it play? Well, let me begin by saying this. I have two main points. I'm going to get through the first one really quickly, and you're going to think, oh, yes, this sermon is super short. Then the second one will be a lot longer. Just to warn you. The first answer is this. The Christian ought not be afraid of being condemned by God as the non-Christian is. Okay? The non-Christian ought to be afraid of the condemnation of God, of the lake of fire. The Christian ought not be afraid of the condemnation of God because of sin. This is the basic tenet of the gospel, that those who are in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus died to take your condemnation away by making full payment for your sin in His body on the cross. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you will, please turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. There is a legitimate role for fear in the Christian life. However, there is not a place in the Christian life for those who are genuinely born again of the fear of condemnation. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now you see what Paul is saying here is he's raising the question, who has the right, who has the authority to condemn or to lay a charge against the people of God? Who has the right to condemn the people of God? And his answer is there is one and only one who has the right to condemn the people of God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 33 again. He says, who is to condemn? Or verse 34 rather. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying, who has the right and the authority to condemn you for your sin? Well, the only one who has the right to condemn you for your sin is the very one who died for you to take your condemnation away. The only one who has the authority to condemn you is the one who died and bled to take your condemnation away. Even more than that, you see at the end of verse 34, not only has he died, but he's been raised. And what is he doing with his resurrection life? He is presently interceding for you. The only one who has the right to condemn you is the very one who's died to take your condemnation away. and who right now, presently, is interceding before the Father on your behalf, pleading his blood. That's something to put in your pocket. I mean, that's a lot of hope. That's a lot of that's a word of comfort, security for the believer. Satan may come to you and he may accuse you of your sin. He may say to you, he may say, you know, my, that Tom, that Jimmy, I saw that you did that out of pride. I saw that you neglected prayer. My, you let that TV or you let that entertainment, YouTube, whatever it may be, keep you from fellowship with Christ. Last Tuesday, I saw it. It happened. You're guilty. Now, what do you say to Satan when he says those sorts of things? You say, you're right about that. And by the way, Satan, I mean, you're making me out to appear better than what I am. I mean, not only did I neglect prayer last Tuesday, but the Tuesday before that, I did the same thing. Why didn't you bring that up? How many times have I neglected prayer since I've been a believer? I mean, it's in the count of thousands upon thousands of times. How many times have I acted selfishly as a believer? I mean, you're making me better than what I, you know, you're making it sound like I'm better than what I actually am. You can accuse me all you want, but you have no right to condemn me. You don't have the authority to condemn me. And anything, if anything, you bring in an accusation against me. If anything, it shows me my sin and it chases me to the Lord Jesus. Listen, your spouse can't condemn you. You say, oh, thank goodness. Your spouse does not have the authority to condemn you. Your children don't have the authority to condemn you. Your boss doesn't have the authority to condemn you. Your pastor doesn't have the authority to condemn you. There's only one who does. And he is the very one who bled and died for you to take your condemnation away. Does fear play a role in the life of the Christian? Well, yes, it does, but not fear of condemnation. Not fear of condemnation. No sin is too great for the grace of God to cover. And if you are in Christ, you're forgiven. His blood covers every sin, past, present, and future. And that is something to rejoice in if you're in Christ. Because this is the great thing to be afraid of, is the condemnation of God. You know, it made me think of the hymn or the song, chorus, whatever you call it, Before the Throne of God Above. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Christ and pardon me. There is never a place for the fear of condemnation in the Christian life, because the Christian is one who has your eyes fixed on Christ and what he's done for you on the cross. It's the very foundation of Christianity. Well, second, should the Christian be afraid of God? The answer is yes, but not as the non-Christian is. My second answer is this. The Christian is to fear God, to follow this, the Christian is to fear God in the way that a child fears a father, and not in the way that a criminal fears a judge. And this is a basic truth of the gospel, is it not? That when you become a Christian, your relationship with God changes. Your relationship with God changes from being a sinner under the wrath of God, standing before God, your judge, to now you're adopted. You're forgiven by God. You're adopted into His family. And you're made a son or a daughter of God. When you think about the difference between the relationship between a father and a son and a criminal and a judge, and the difference is, it's radical. The relationship between a criminal and a judge is a cold relationship. It's not intimate. It's exacting. It's purely just. It's impersonal. The relationship between a father and a son or a daughter is an intimate relationship. It's an affectionate relationship. It's a heartwarming relationship even. Right. We see that this relationship, you have to understand that the fear of God, in order to understand the role that fear plays in the role that fear plays in the life of the Christian, you have to understand the context of the relationship that the Christian has with God because of the gospel. There's no fear of condemnation, but there is a true and real relational fear, just as you had a true relational fear of your own earthly father. There's peace between you and God. And you think of God. God's my Father. I mean, He loves me. He loves me. He cares for me. He's my Father. That means this. It means that my well-being is His personal priority. I've said that here before, but I say it again because it's a good thing to say. I belong to Him. He's adopted me. I belong to Him. I am His and He is mine. He's my Father and I'm His child. And there's a wonderful thing about that. That is the highest height of the gospel, is that I belong to Him and He's my Father. And the average Christian will hear me say this and they'll say, "You're speaking my language, Jimmy." I like to hear these things. But then they'll follow it up and say this, "But what does that have to do with fear?" Well, did your dad discipline you? Of course he did. You know where I'm going with this. There's no surprise here. I'm going to do the predictable thing, and we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And look at what the author of Hebrews says here in verse 5 through verse 11. Have you forgotten, in verse 5, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved, corrected by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left, listen to verse 8, if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Listen to this. This is where fear comes in. Verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now here in these verses, we have two things that we in our modern day millennial generation where discipline, where parents who discipline their children are considered to be abusive, right? Where we see this, these two things that our modern day culture says, those two things don't belong together. And that is what we find up in verse 6, love, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And then in verse 11, discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Love and pain. How do the two ever come together? Right? In our culture, is that not a question? How can you say that God loves you if he inflicts pain upon you? And that's exactly what God does to his children. Make no mistake about it. God, as my systematic theology professor in seminary used to say, he used to say this, I remember it, it was good. He said, God spanks his kids, and sometimes God spanks his kids really hard. It's true. I remember when I was a child, I hit the jackpot with my parents. I loved my parents, and they were great. I remember I disobeyed my dad. I broke the duck's neck. Okay, not on purpose. I was playing with it with my friend Joe. It was Joe's fault. Because I said, Dad said, don't play with the duck. And he said, but the duck wants to play. And I said, no, Dad said, don't play with the duck. I was about 4 years old. We lived on a farm in Iowa. We had all sorts of animals. And finally, Joe prevailed. And I said, okay, we'll play with the duck. And as four-year-olds who don't quite understand, you know, basic biology, there's things that you don't do when you play with a duck. And I'm not going to tell you what we did because, I don't know, PETA might get on my case. Well, we thought the duck fell asleep, and the duck, so we gave the duck a rest, and the duck didn't wake up, and my dad found out about it, and because that was our food. We raised animals to eat them. That's probably also taboo in today's culture. That's why you weren't to kill it. I mean, that's why you weren't to play with it, because you're going to eat it, and you want it to be tasty. You know, you want to let it get old enough and big enough and fat enough so that you can kill it and eat it. Well, anyways, my dad told me, he said, Jimmy, get up to your room. I knew what that meant. That meant I was going to get what in our house was called a big boy spanking. That's not a regular spanking. That's when you need to learn that this, when I say no, I mean no. You don't play with the ducks. I walked up to my room, and I remember, it's like, you know what it's like. You've been there. You've been there. I was terrified. Absolutely terrified. As I waited for my dad, and it seemed like an eternity, and as he walked up the stairs, I remember being petrified of what was about to happen. And he walked into my room with his instrument of big boy spanking. I don't know, remember what it was. And when he walked into the room, I did not genuflect before him and say, oh my father, how I reverence thee. I didn't say that. And that's not what was filling my heart. I was terrified. And I knew that I was going to get a big boy spanking. And I knew that it was going to hurt. And I was terrified. It's amazing, isn't it? I mean, he talks about this. He says, verse 9, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? If your earthly father had the right and the authority over you to discipline you, when you disobey, does not your heavenly Father have the same right? And let me say this about my dad. I mean, this is important to understand. My dad never, ever, ever abused me. I never once questioned my dad's love for me. I had no reason to. My dad loved me, and he told me all the time that he loved me. He kissed me every time he saw me. Every time I went to bed, he affirmed his love for me. He hugged me. He kissed me. He told me that whatever you want to do, I support you. He took me to my baseball practices, and he took me to my games. He supported me. Just don't quit and give it your best. And if you do, I'll support you in whatever you do. But no means no. Disobedience is not tolerated in the Snowden household. Never once did it even come into my mind, even as a category, to think of being afraid of my dad going overboard and abusing me. And I know some of you have not had that experience when you grew up. Maybe your father did abuse you. Or maybe your father abandoned you or neglected you. But I'm going to tell you, at least from my experience, I remember my dad, after he spanked me, I remember this is something that he did. He always said, I need you to understand that this does not mean that I do not love you. And after he spanked me, he would say, come give me a hug. And what did I do? After he just afflicted my hide, I walked into his arms and he comforted me. And I knew that he was going to comfort me. And yet, I was terrified of him. I trusted him. I knew that he was not going to fly off the handle and bludgeon me. I knew it. I knew that I could trust him even as he spanked me. And yet I was terrified of him. But I trusted him. And I believe, my friends, that this is, believer, listen to me. This is real in the Christian life. If your concept of the fear of God is only simple reverence, then you do not have a biblical view of the fear of God. God does not tolerate sin and disobedience in the lives of His covenant, blood-bought people. God will not be mocked. But notice that he disciplines us not as an enemy, but as a father. He doesn't do it to exact vengeance on you. He does it, we see in Hebrews chapter 12, he does it for our good in verse 10. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. No, don't get in your mind this idea that God is just this short-fused, angry, abusive man who's just got his hand in the ready position, ready to just, you know, just give me a reason. Just give me a reason, and I'll slap you upside of the head. That's not the biblical view of God. Exodus chapter 33, you know the passage. I'm getting way ahead of myself here. The Lord a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So He is a God. He's patient. He loves you. He cares for you. And even when He disciplines you, it's not to bludgeon you. It's for your good. And He's not looking to nitpick and stand over your life and looking for you just to give Him a reason to mess up so that He can vent His anger and wallop you. It's not His character. He's slow to anger. So God does discipline His kids. Well, how does He discipline His kids? I want to take a look at a couple of passages. The first passage is Acts chapter 5. We're not going to read the whole story. You know the account of Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 5. You can turn there. I don't hear the pages turning, so I felt like I needed to say that. Please turn there. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira sell their property and they give the proceeds to the church. The problem with Ananias and Sapphira is that they didn't give all of it, but they said they gave all of it in order to make themselves look more righteous than what they were. It's a problem of self-righteousness. And this was a thought-out, premeditated, planned lie. There's no doubt about it. I mean, Ananias and Sapphira had the same lie. They had to get their story straight before they went and told everybody. You know, it's just evident in the text. Ananias and Sapphira, they had to work this up. Now make sure that you tell them that we didn't give 90% or 70%, but that we gave 100%. Okay? So we both got the lie straight here so that we tell the same story so that we can try to cover it up a little bit. They were steadfast. This wasn't you're in a pickle and you kind of stretch the truth a little bit, which I don't condone, but this is a bold-faced whopper of a lie. And it was premeditated, it was planned. And they lied to make themselves look more righteous than what they were. And what did God do? He killed them. God spanks hard. He killed them. You know, and some people say, well, Ananias and Sapphira weren't genuinely born again. I don't see any reason to suggest that. You say, well, they were premeditated this lie for self-righteousness. Well, look at the depths that David fell to with Bathsheba and Uriah, arranging that man's death. Notice verse 11. This is what I want you to see. After God took the life of Ananias and Sapphira, it says in verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Is this fear here at reverence? No. God does not tolerate sin. And the reason I use Ananias, there's a whole slew of passages we could go to other than Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. The reason I want to go to Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, to see the result, great fear came upon the whole church. Was this wrong of the whole church to be afraid? No, it was right. We ought to have a healthy fear of God. God disciplines those He loves. And the reason why I go to Acts chapter 5 in particular is because I know the great objections that will come if I don't. If I go to David in 1 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, when God takes the life of David's son. If I go there and use that as the example, what will be said was, that's the Old Testament. We live on the other side of the cross. We live on the other side of the death, burial, resurrection, ascension. We now live in the new covenant era. We live in the new covenant era. God no longer deals with His covenant people in the same way He did in the old covenant, because now we have a new covenant, and this new covenant is inaugurated by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Our sins have been put to rest. And by going to Acts chapter 5, what you see is that this is almost, it's the church is in its infancy here in Acts chapter 5. This is just three chapters after chapter 2. When God pours out His Spirit, this is after the cross. This is after the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the pouring out of the Spirit. And it's really, I believe that this is a warning sign to the church. Do not think, for whatever you think of the cross, do not think that the cross means that God no longer takes sin seriously. Do not think for one second that the cross means that God is no longer as holy as He used to be in the old covenant. The cross does not tell you that your sin is not a big deal. The grace of God does not tell you that your sin is not a big deal. If anything, the cross tells you that your sin is a bigger deal than you could ever imagine. Because it tells you that God will only accept you on the basis of the shed blood of His Son. It's only on that basis, on the basis of the crucifixion of the only Son of God, it's only on that basis that He can adopt you. It's only on that basis, in the name of Christ, the shed blood of Christ, that you can go boldly before Him. The cross does not tell you that your sin is not a big deal. The cross tells you that your sin is much more heinous than you can ever imagine. In Acts chapter 5, with Ananias and Sapphira, it almost is as if God is setting a precedent at the very opening of the early church. And He's setting the precedent, saying this, I am still the holy, holy, holy God that I was before Christ made payment for your sin. I will not tolerate your sin. There is a legitimate place for fear in the Christian life. And I, for the life of me, I don't know how anyone argues otherwise. It is so clear. Let's just take the Old Testament out of the picture for a moment. Go from Acts to Revelation. There are so many passages. I'm just touching on a couple of them this morning. This morning, I'm not even going to be talking about the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Who is that spoken to? To non-Christians? It's spoken to the church. Because they were living in unrepentant sin. Tinkering with the idea of abandoning the gospel. You say, well, He's my Father. He wouldn't do that to me. He's my Father, and I say this to you. He is your Father, and that's exactly why He do this to you. He disciplines those He loves. You say, how is this discipline for the good of Ananias and Sapphira. Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11 is an important passage to go to because there's no question about the fact that the people that God disciplines in 1 Corinthians 11, there's no question but that they were genuine born-again Christians. The context does not allow for any other interpretation or understanding. You say, how can this be for their good? How could it be for Ananias and Sapphira's good that God would take their life? Well, let's read this passage. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 27. Now follow this very closely. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 28. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. This verse 32 is the most important verse here. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined. So that, here's the reason, it's a gracious purpose of God. Why does He discipline them like this? Why does He make them ill or weak, or why does He kill them? Here's the reason. Verse 32, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. It's a gracious purpose. What God is saying here is, I will kill you before I condemn you. He does it for their good. And because we elevate this world and the things of this world and our life in this world above everything else, we don't see it being for our good. The greatest good is that we not be polluted by sin, that we be conformed to the image of His Son, that we not tarnish the name of God by the sins that we commit. This is so taboo. And for the life of me, other than it's Satan, it's weak Christians with weak theology who want to bring a bunch of people into their church. They're feeding them goat food instead of sheep food. If you can't see that there's a place for genuine fear of God in the life of the Christian, you're not reading the Bible carefully enough. And He doesn't do it as an enemy. He does it for our good. And here's what's taboo. Are you sick? Are you weak? Has anyone died? Oh, Jimmy, don't you dare say that we should think that this might be the result of some sin. It's exactly what we should say. Maybe it is. When you're sick, does it come to mind? Does it come to mind? Maybe there's something in my life that I need to repent of. And if not, why not? The biblical precedent is there. I'm not suggesting that every sickness is the result of some sin. Job is a wonderful example. The man born blind in John chapter 9, whose sin, this man or his parents? Well, neither. But Job in John chapter 9 do not 1 Corinthians 11 in Acts chapter 5 out of the Bible. We have to hold them both. If sickness, if tragedy comes into your life, you should ask the question, is there sin that I'm harboring? Is there unrepentant sin in my life that I've not confessed, that I've not repented of? But God, my Father would never do that to me. Yes, He would. He disciplines those He loves. And I can say this, that Crystal and I have done this. You know, we've been through our fair share of things, and we ask each other the question, is there anything in your life? Is there any sin that we need to get out on the table? You say, you're a legalist. And I say, you're not reading the Bible. And you examine your life in the light of God's Word. You know what? And you come to the conclusion, well, you know, there are some things that I guess I need to work on, but there's nothing that I see that, you know, I've confessed my sin to the Lord. I've confessed my sin to the pastor, to my spouse. So this I don't think that this is a discipline of the Lord. And if it is, Lord, make it plain to me so that I can know that I need to repent. There is that passage in James chapter 5 where, you know, you're to call the elders and they're to come and pray if you're sick. And part of what does it say there? You know, James chapter 5 says, confess your sins. And the prayer will heal you. And the elders will pray and you'll be healed. It's clear that the sickness there, at least in part, is the result of some sin. I'm not saying, please do not hear me as saying that all sin, all sickness or pain or death is the result of sin. But some is. Well, what about you? Pornography? Unrepentant pornography? Adultery? Well, Jimmy, I can't confess that now. I can't repent of that now. The cost will be too much. What do you fear more, the consequences of repentance or God? What do you fear more? Is it addiction? What sin in your life are you not repenting of? Do you confess that sin? Confess it. Confess it to your spouse, your child. Confess it to your parents. Confess it to your pastor, your elders. Confess it to a brother or sister in Christ and repent of it. If it's pornography, let me say this. If your computer causes you to sin, cast it into the Merrimack River. You say, well, that sounds extreme. Well, does it sound as extreme as this? If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. God will not tolerate sin, unrepentant sin, in the life of His covenant people. There, He is. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. Do not presume upon His grace. He is a holy, holy, holy God. And yes, there is abundant pardon. There is forgiveness. There is love, there is grace for those who turn from their sin, who confess their sin. But God will not be mocked. He is holy, and the cross does not change that one bit. The cross, if anything, reinforces it. Believer, repent. Repent. Your Father loves you too much to let you go in your sin. And out of love, He will chase you down. And I don't say this with a smile on my face, because this is a heavy reality. But there is abundant forgiveness for those who repent. And by the way, I spent yesterday, I think I have like 4 pages more of this, because there's so many other passages in the Bible. I haven't even got to my main, the main thing I was going to talk about from Hebrews chapter 10. Let me say this in closing. The reason why I felt such a burden to preach this message is because I'm 37 years old now, and I've been, whether I'm in full-time ministry, it doesn't seem to matter. There are believers that I know who embrace sin unrepentantly, and the amount of times that I have had to warn professing Christians of the wrath of God against His own people is starting to pile up. Over the last few years, I've had a number of occasions with professing Christians who are living in sin unrepentantly, and I have to tell them, Ananias and Sapphira are not myth. It's not a myth. That really happened. You need to repent. God, this Christianity thing is not a game. God takes His holiness very seriously. Let me just plead with you to repent. And let me tell you of the wonders of His grace. Even we, as His blood-bought children, even when we fail, He is there to pick us up, to forgive us, and to wash us, and to embrace us. Well, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You so much. What wondrous love is this, that You would love us enough to discipline us, that You would love us enough to forgive us when we stray from You. Oh Father, that we would look on the cross and see Your hatred of sin, that we would not look on the cross and think lightly of our sin, but that we would take our sin, our battle with sin, to a whole new level and flee from it, knowing that You are the same yesterday, today, and forever in regard to both Your grace and Your holiness. Oh Father, have mercy on us and help us to rest in Your great love for us, which pursues us, disciplines us, and then restores us. I pray all this in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.